This week, I was speaking to someone also in Christian ministry, about the famous Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, someone who had ties with Colchester, obviously. He was preaching and building his reputation before this building was even constructed. And he had a reputation for both having a fire in his belly, but being absolutely uncompromising about calling his congregation to stand on the word of God, on scripture, and to live a lifestyle that echoed the standards of scripture, not what the world was saying. As the conversation went on this week, we both agreed that if Spurgeon were alive today, he probably would struggle to recognize the church. All churches, all denominations. Such is the impact of the world around us, challenging the way that we live our lives and our attitudes as a result. A phrase that I've used a lot just recently is being countercultural. It means standing up and being prepared to go against the prevailing culture, because that's what Scripture says, that's what God calls us to. Jesus was countercultural. Paul was countercultural. Today, I want to address one character trait in particular in which there is a world of difference between what Scripture says and what the world so often says. And I believe in this particularly, God is calling us to be countercultural. I want to address the trait of humility. Humility, something that's rather out of fashion in our modern self-reliant culture. This is one of the personal characteristic traits in our society that is least encouraged, least promoted and looked up to. In our culture, where having status, where being strong, where being independently minded, where standing up for the other rights of individuals has also turned to standing up for my own rights, it is the easiest thing in the world for the prevailing view of culture to dominate what is a biblical view concerning humility. And the reason that I want to speak about this today is that on several occasions in our recent Time for God sessions, this subject has come out and really challenged. So I want to think what it says to us, because I believe God would challenge us to address humility, the issue of humility, because it might just be an issue that holds us back from being the church he wants us to be and the individuals that he calls us to be. So let's have a look. First, look at these leaders, world leaders. Four of them, you know well. These are the world leaders that probably will be talked about more than any others at the moment in our current culture. I wonder how often any of these are described as exhibiting humility. Vladimir Putin? Donald Trump? The North Korean leader, Kim Jong-un? Even our own Prime Minister, Theresa May. Interesting. Theresa May, daughter of an Anglican minister. But what the pundits, political pundits, would say about her at the moment is she's riding so high in popularity because when it comes to the Brexit negotiations we've already heard about, she is prepared to stand tall, be tough, go for it, and is most likely the strong person who will get the country what it wants, purportedly. Which is interesting. Even in her own words, excuse the language, but her words, not mine, in these negotiations, she suggested she is going to be a bloody difficult woman. Humility? I don't want to make any comment politically about all of that. But I do wonder how much impact it will have. I wonder how much progress will be made. One thing I can tell you, I know for a fact that the attitude that's been displayed so far has certainly put certain people's backs up. It hardly encourages folks to listen. It hardly encourages sympathy for the British viewpoint. And certainly when you listen to the European opponent who's going to stand opposite her, he's been aggressive and arrogant in his comments, and hardly humility being shown in this sort of situation. Isn't it interesting? And yet these characters are held up as being strong, leaders you need to have. I wonder whether sometimes in our desire to stand up for equality, for people's rights, subtly things have changed and we've ended up standing up an awful lot for our own rights. An unhealthy emphasis on our rights, on what I deserve, on my self-interest, about me, and there's not a lot of humility when it comes to me as our primary objective. That's not the message that you hear in Scripture. And when we read from that passage in Ephesians, let me read it to you again. The message was clear. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And I could have chosen a lot of examples, but this is one passage that came up in A Time for God recently, which is why I brought it today. Let me give you a little background to before we start to see why Paul was saying what he was saying. Let me explain the context in which he was saying it, and then we'll see what lessons there are for us. First, Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus, not because there is a huge problem at Ephesus. There wasn't. This is not like the church at Corinth, if you remember when we were looking at 1 Corinthians, where there was heresy, where there were people falling away, where there was sexual immorality and all sorts of other things going on. There's no correcting of heresy intended here. He's not confronting a specific problem. This is a letter of encouragement. The church at Ephesus was established about 20 years after Jesus was crucified. Actually, it was established by Paul on his way back to Jerusalem after one of his missionary journeys. And then about a year later, on his third missionary journey, he went back to Ephesus and he stayed there for 3 years. And in that time, he preached, he did amazing things, and he built up this great church that we hear about. A few years after that, Paul was sent as a prisoner to Rome. And it was while he was imprisoned in Rome that he was visited by individuals representing a whole series of churches, including a man by the name of Tychicus from Ephesus. And so Paul wrote this letter of encouragement and sent it back with Tychicus. Now, as is so often the case with Paul, when he starts his letters, he starts by looking at why they should be so encouraged. He looks at who they are because of Jesus. So at the very beginning, the first three chapters of Ephesus, they're all about who they are because of what Jesus has done. This is the bit where he paints the picture. This is what God has done for you. It's the reason that we begin our services thinking about God. It's the reason I don't like to begin our services with the notices, which are all about us. A start with God and giving him his rightful place. It's the reason why we place the emphasis on communion, and we always remember communion on a regular basis, because that's one of just two ordinances given to God's people. Remembering what Jesus did for us on the cross. It's the heart of who we are to recall these things. The second one, of course, is baptism, and that reminds us of what our response should be to what God has done. Our faith is founded on Jesus. It is not founded on the church. It's not founded on what you do on a Sunday. It's not founded on any denomination. It's founded on Jesus. And that's how Paul opens up this passage. And then in the second half, chapters 4 to 6, having laid the foundation of who they are, he speaks about the implications for your God's people, for you, for me. Implications for what it is to be the body of Christ. And at the start of chapter 4, he begins by a call of commitment to the body of Christ that comes when they are united, that will be the case when they demonstrate humility. And he shows that humility in three ways that I think have something to say for us. The first, he shows it loud and clear, humility in circumstances. Look how he begins. As a prisoner for the Lord. The first lesson from Paul comes through his own status. He's a prisoner. Literally, he's incarcerated. He's not writing this from a nice beach house on the Seychelles or a lovely apartment in Jerusalem. He's literally a prisoner. He's restricted his movements. Life must be difficult already, and life must be under threat. He's in Rome. And yet, he speaks without complaint. He speaks with joy in the Lord. He's just full. He's able to show his humility before God by giving thanks, even in these circumstances. Wow. Are you the same? Do you able to show humility before God and thank him whatever your circumstances are? We've probably all known someone who just complains all the time about everything. I was at university with someone like that. He lived a few doors down from me in the hall of residence. He was into heavy metal. Don't know whether that's why he was as he was, but my goodness, you could hear it. And it boomed through the walls of his room, even with the windows and the doors shut, pounding. He was rarely joyful. He's the sort of person who could make wishing someone happy birthday sound depressing. I'm not talking about the difference between someone who finds their cup half full and someone who finds their cup half empty. I'm talking about someone who can't even see the cup. He's the sort of person who, if he won the lottery, would find something to complain. Oh, I'm going to go to the bank now, cash the check. He was that sort of person. Bless him. Don't know what he's doing now. Might be dead. I've no idea. Hope he's all right. I wonder whether sometimes we can be a little bit like that. Because the message of Paul is that he would not be more different. Do you remember when he wrote in Philippians chapter 4, I can do all things through him who gives me strength? It's a verse that's often misquoted by people who want to suggest, yes, I can do anything. I can conquer the world. I can float up to Everest if the Lord so will, you know, and they start making all sorts of claims. That's not how Paul was using it. When he wrote that verse, he was talking about being able to do anything to overcome hardships. He could do anything to get through the problems that he was facing in the strength that God gave him. So the verse is preceded by this. This is verse 12 of Philippians 4. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Humility for Paul begins with his circumstances, and he's willing to accept whatever happens to him. And why? Because he's a prisoner for the Lord. For the Lord. It's about the Lord. One of my a verse that jumped out at me in my youth that really struck and has meant so much is Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. For Paul, if something were to happen to him and he were to die, fine, great, I'll be with the Lord, I'll be in glory. There is no better place to be, was his attitude. But for me to live, oh, that's to know Christ now, to live for Christ, for the Lord now. That was Paul's attitude. Well, some of you have known times of real challenge. You may feel you're even going through it now. I want to say this to you. If you want to know the secret of thriving despite hardship, look to the lesson of Paul, who found contentment in whatever his circumstances were, including imprisonment, because he could show humility before the God who provides for him. And that meant he was willing to accept whatever happened, whatever he asks of him, to endure hardship, to rise above being complaining, even when others might do so. Because the nature of lordship is that he is God, and we let him be God, to live for the Lord in all things. Humility in circumstances. The second, and we've still not gone out of verse one, is humility in service. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live worthy of the calling you have received. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Do you realize that you were not just called to a wonderful life in eternity one day in heaven? You were called to a life of service today, now, and every day in the future. But I wonder sometimes whether we don't hear that message, whether instead Satan has a little whisper in our ear and he's a little bit like the advertising campaigns that you see for certain things. Have you noticed some of the advertising campaigns for the military, for example? They tell you all about the great things you can do, join the military. This one, the Navy, life without limits. You wouldn't want to go there. Do exciting things, get to carry big, heavy things around with you. Get strong and blow things up. And the Army, be the best. It sounds great, doesn't it? But that's only part of the picture. That's not entirely the full reality, is it? It reminded me a little bit of a film that came out, I think it's probably in the 80s now, showing my age, Private Benjamin. You seen Private Benjamin? Life's tough, so she thinks, oh, I'll join the army. They'll sort me out. She goes into the recruiting office, and the recruiting officer shows her the leaflets and the pamphlets. And you flick the page over, and there are people standing by the lakeside. There are yachts. Sounds great. So she joins the army and then arrives at boot camp and has a bit of a shock. Well, it's not quite like that. She sort of pointed, but where? I want to join the bit which has the yachts. Where are the yachts? Sometimes I wonder whether that's the way we can be with our Christian viewpoint towards what God has called us to. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. And Paul was really clear. When we gain the blessing of life with Jesus, we do so because we are saved by grace. It's all about what he's done, not what I deserve. It's a good job it's not about what I deserve. We are chosen. We've received a calling and we are chosen, but for service. And the requirement is to live a life worthy of that calling. Now, in case you think I've just taken this slightly out of context, this is just one verse. Let me show you a few other verses, or make reference to them, where Paul uses the same phrase, live a life worthy of the calling, like in 1 Thessalonians 2 and then 4, like Galatians 5, Romans 6, 8, 13, 14, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians, and so we could go on verse after verse where the same message stands. You are God's people. Live the life that is fit for the calling you have received. In Philippians 1:27, Paul writes, live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 2:12, we read, to lead a life worthy of the God who calls. There's the clue again. God who calls. He's called. It's God who's calling. It's God's initiative. It's God's purpose. And God's sovereign initiative that calls to us needs to be held in balance with our human responsibility to live a life that is worthy of that calling. The two go hand in hand. And so Paul appeals that they live a life worthy of this calling with a continuous response from us. Because the Christian life is a life of high principle and high privilege, but it's also a life of high responsibility. Do you understand that your primary role in life when you come to know the Lord is that calling to serve His kingdom? Not just to be a Christian alongside a life of enjoyment of your choosing. We looked before Christmas at what this calling was of our lives. What could be the catchphrase that would sum up who we're supposed to be? And we came to Micah 6:8. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Walking humbly with your God means constantly seeking His way, His purposes. Not to see how I could be a Christian, maybe fitting to my purposes, the things I want to do. It's life for His service. Again, Paul's words, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And he spoke those words when things were tough. Well, humility in service means a willingness to accept when things are tough, tiring, shattering, when people don't always treat you the way you think you ought to be treated. That is as far removed as the cultural message that we get. You have rights. You deserve to be treated a certain way. Sounds great, doesn't it? Sounds wonderful. But that's not actually the message that Paul's speaking. Do you remember when Paul in 1 Corinthians, we looked at this not that long ago, was challenged for not being quite like the super apostles? Paul was the one who said he didn't claim the rights of the apostleship. Paul described himself as a servant. He went beyond that, as a slave to God. Humility means being willing to endure whatever God asks you to put up with for the kingdom. And sometimes that meant for God's people the ultimate sacrifice. Where's the justice? Where's getting what you deserve in martyrdom? There isn't any. And almost all of the apostles suffered and died in horrific ways. Do you remember the final words of Stephen, who the Bible describes as a man full of grace and the power of God? Let me read them to you. Let me read from Acts 7. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he fell on his knees and he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He wasn't exactly crying out to the Lord about how unfair it was he? And of course, there's the example of our Savior who came not to be served, but to serve. He gave up his rightful place in glory to walk in this earth alongside us, to suffer, to be rejected, to be betrayed, to be killed horrifically, and to be separated from his Father because he wanted to serve you and me. Wow. Which brings us to those verses in Philippians 2. From verse 6, we read this about Jesus. Being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Humility in service for God. And he did that for us, which brings me to the final point. Humility in relationships. At least we get into verse 2 now. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We've just read of Jesus' testimony of what he did in Philippians 2. But let me now read to you the verses that come immediately before it, because this is where Paul is saying this is an example for you. From verse 3 we read, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, being taking the very nature of a servant. Humility in relationships, according to Scripture, means being willing to lower your expectations of how others might treat you. It means being patient with others. And incidentally, Paul is writing here about the church. Even while people are infuriating you, even when they are being impossible, even when they drive you mad, even when they let you down, love, be patient. Be gentle. Gentle in the face of opposition. Gentle even when so frustrated, even when you are hurt. Bearing with one another. That means putting up with, however tough that might be. This is not what I hear from the world around me. Jesus taught, turn the other cheek. And yet all of my adult Christian life, I've heard people so often come back and say, ah, yes, that's good in principle. But of course, we need to add the caveat, don't we? It doesn't mean you should let people walk all over you. Sounds great, doesn't it? Perfect human logic sounds reasonable, but unfortunately, it is just that. It is human logic. It's not actually what the Bible says. What gives you the spiritual authority to make the claim, to add a caveat? Yes, but I'll only go so far, because you can't let people walk all over you. And I know some of you are probably, your heads are buzzing at this point and thinking, how can he say this? Well, the reason I can say it, the reason Paul could say it, is that our battle is not against human logic. It is not against flesh and blood. It is against the rulers, against the authorities. It is against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, which is the reason why Paul doesn't say, make sure when things are tough, you equip yourself and put on the best human logic and argument you can possess. He says, put on the armor of God. We're called to turn the other cheek, and we are called to be completely humble and gentle. That's what the Bible says. Countercultural. This is where we need to be really careful that our human logic doesn't contradict the Word of God. And why would you endure ill treatment? Because God asks us to convey His character, His purposes. Within the church, there's a really clear reason given in the following verses. It's for the sake of unity. We always will have differences. There will always be things that we differ on, perspectives we differ on. But we are called to put those minor difficulties, differences aside, because we have something greater that we do have in common, which is the unity in Christ Jesus. Remember, it comes back to what He's done, and that is the message that we are asked to convey to the world. Not a message about the church, not a message about who we are, who Christ is. And in that, we are called to unity. And if we're going to be ambassadors for Christ, if we're going to speak for Him, if we're going to demonstrate His character, then we need to do so faithfully. We need to put the human logic to one side and actually apply godly, Christ-like living. And it's tough, and I'm not suggesting it isn't. So if there is a disagreement, then being humble and gentle may mean that you might need to be the one to apologize, even if you are convinced that you are right. Why? Because you're not seeking justice for yourself, what you deserve. You're seeking love and unity and to honor God. I love the way Peterson writes these verses in The Message. He says this. This is a modern translation of scripture, just to make you think. I want you to get out there and walk. Better yet, run on the road God called you to travel. And do this with humility and discipline. Not in fits and starts, but steadily pouring yourself out for each other in acts of love. Alert at noticing differences and quick at mending fences. Well, we will all, at some point, have differences with people. I wonder how good we are at mending the fences. Do you know, if we don't argue and we show that we can listen, you show to the other person that their opinion is worth hearing. You show them value, and they're much more likely to listen to you if you valued them. If we cannot raise our voice, then in the calm of the conversation, perhaps it's possible for reason to come in, to evoke a change, because God's voice can be heard. If we can contain our emotions, then we're much more likely to speak in love. And the message of God speaks powerfully in that. But there's something else that goes on underneath all of it. Remember, it's a spiritual battle. So if we can invite not human voices to be heard in differences, but the Holy Spirit, then godly character can do its work. And the Holy Spirit has so much more impact at healing than any human voice and logic that we can bring to the discussion. I'll leave you with this verse on the screen. This is not Paul speaking. This is Peter speaking. And he says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but He shows favor to the humble. It is really tough. Two of the most difficult things to say in this world are, I am sorry and please forgive me. And I've heard many people in the world say, never say you're sorry, it's a sign of weakness. But that's not what Scripture says. We all have difficulties. There are always challenges. If you've ever wronged somebody in your family, whether it's your biological family or a church family, if you've embarrassed them, offended them, disciplined them in anger, I wonder whether there's a point where you need to go back and take responsibility and humble yourself and ask for forgiveness. Some of the strongest marriages and families are those where forgiveness is asked on a regular basis. There's no such thing as the perfect family. None of us is perfect. We all make mistakes. But God wants us to develop the quality of relationships that allow healing to come as we demonstrate humility. I really liked these words. You have to listen carefully. It's not straightforward. The language is a little more complex because they're theological words. But they come from one of the commentaries that I was reading through, the Word Commentary this week. And it's powerful stuff. In a Christian community, humility assumes a proper sense of self-worth, not weakness of character. And it seeks a proper evaluation of oneself, which is based on a realization of one's own dependence on the grace of God and on the worth of one's brothers and sisters in God's eyes. That's what makes up Christian community, a healthy Christian community. I want to encourage us in this area to be countercultural, both in our circumstances, in all our circumstances, our service, and in our relationships, because you've got a choice. You can go the world's way, or you can go the way of the kingdom. The question is, which of those two do you have the conviction and the courage to follow when it comes to showing humility to those around us?